I hope you've opened to John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. That is our study this morning. It seems like every week in this book of John, we come upon some fantastic statement by the writers of Scripture or the characters of Scripture. That is really true today, and a verse that has jumped off the page at me so many times is John chapter 3 and verse 30. It's one of the greatest statements ever made by any leader, biblical or otherwise. And what is that statement? He must become greater, I must become less. Man, I think anybody who could make that statement has a whole lot to teach us about ourselves, a whole lot to teach us about life, and a whole lot to teach us about God. I must become, he must become greater, and I must become less. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36 is a study in three things. First of all, in verses 22 to 26, it's a study in jealousy. A study in jealousy. And then in verses 27 to 30, it's a study in humility. A study in humility. And by the way, humility is such a foundational concept for us as Christians. And it's something that we need to get a handle of and, on and should have a handle on, because the Scripture says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you and I as believers don't want to be on the opposite side from God, do we? And yet if we live pridefully, if we don't get a handle on humility, we are living on the opposite side from God. That's why it's so important. So we have a study in jealousy, a study in humility, and then in the last verses of this chapter, verses 31 through 36, we have a study in what makes Jesus Christ superior, not only to John the Baptist, because that's the context of our study in John 3, but what makes Jesus Christ superior to every religious leader. And so that's what we're going to see, a study in jealousy, a study in humility, and a study in what makes Jesus Christ superior, not only to John the Baptist, but to all other religious leaders. Well, let's look at the context here in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. The after this refers obviously to the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Following that discussion, following the comments about that discussion, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, literally, we don't believe Jesus did the baptisms as much as he supervised the baptisms. Now, why do I say that? Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's start at chapter 4 and verse 1 so we get the entire context. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So when he says Jesus was baptizing, probably Jesus was supervising the baptisms, but Jesus' disciples were actually carrying out the baptisms. Now, so we read, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Now, what we need to understand is, from the Scripture, that there was a period of time when John the Baptist continued his ministry while Jesus was beginning his ministry, and the two ministered simultaneously. Not in the same places, but they ministered simultaneously, and John was baptizing, John was preaching, John had a great following, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, Jesus was teaching, and Jesus was gaining a greater and greater and greater following. That's the context here. That's what we see here. I think we often get the idea that the minute Jesus came into the picture, that John totally stepped out of the picture. That wasn't so. John continued his ministry. That sets up the problem here, and that sets up the jealousy here in verses 22 through 26. So Jesus is ministering, and his disciples are ministering, preaching, baptizing, in the Judean countryside. And also in the Judean countryside, we have John and his disciples, John preaching, his disciples baptizing. And John gives us, John the writer of this book gives us a parenthetical note in verse 24. This was before John was put in prison. Now we see how, remember, John is the last gospel to be written. It was written sometime after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the synoptic gospels. You know that from the beginning of our study in John. And John is assuming that people have already read or been familiar with the content of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the fact that John had been arrested. Not only arrested, but eventually what happened to John? He was beheaded. Okay? So John gives us the parenthetical statement. This is before John was put in prison. All right, verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, we're not told the total nature of this argument. We believe that probably what was happening is this certain Jew referred to here is talking with, maybe discussing with, maybe arguing with John's disciples and saying, why should I be baptized with John by John when I can be baptized by Jesus? Whose baptism is more important? Whose baptism is greater? And so there seems to have been an argument about whose baptism was valid. The important thing here is that this exposed a simmering competition between John's disciples and Jesus' ministry. This exposed a simmering competition between John's disciples and Jesus' ministry. Now, please note, I didn't say between John and Jesus, did I? Because we're going to see in just a moment, there was no competition in John's mind. He understood who he was. He understood his place in God's scheme of things. But it's his disciples that had the problem. It's his disciples who were jealous. And the ugliness of jealousy reared its head because they're arguing with this person, well, John's baptism is better. We follow John. Remember, there were those who followed John long after Jesus and long after the church began. Paul ran across some of John's followers in Ephesus years and years later. Those who had not yet transferred their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus the Messiah. So at this point, we're seeing John and Jesus ministering simultaneously, and we're seeing that John's disciples have this simmering competition. They're worried. Their leader's starting to fade into the background. Their leader is starting to fade into the background. And they don't like it. They don't like it. Well, verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, who would that be? Jesus. What did John say about Jesus? Look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He testified that Jesus Christ was the coming one. He testified that he was only the forerunner. He was only the preliminary one who would introduce Jesus, the Messiah. John testified to that. Well, John's disciples apparently had a little trouble getting it, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now, I have a feeling that they probably thought to themselves, boy, John's going to be pleased with our attitude because we're protective of him. I have a feeling that they didn't see anything wrong with their attitude. They didn't see anything wrong with this competitive, jealous feeling that they had. Well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. And jealousy raises its ugly head. One writer put it this way. Jealousy can be difficult to recognize because our reasons for it seem justified. Isn't that exactly what's going on here? Their reasons seem justified. John, we're your followers. You started this. You have a great ministry of preaching. You have a great ministry of baptizing. Multitudes are following you. We're behind you 100%. What's the problem with that? They were supposed to be behind God 100%, right? Not John. We never follow men. We never follow men. You know, we're relearning that lesson over and over and over and over and over again. Through the years, you know what I'm talking about. You meet Christians who are disciples of this human teacher, are disciples of that human teacher, and every word that spews out of their mouths, you know, came from that teacher. Well, it's not wrong to enjoy certain teachers. I mean, I desperately hope you enjoy coming here on Sunday mornings, you know. It's not wrong to enjoy certain teachers, but you, when you begin to follow them instead of God, there's a problem there. When you begin to quote them instead of the Bible, there's a problem there. That's what was happening with John's disciples. They were jealous, and it didn't seem so bad to them because they're just supporting their leader. They're supporting the one they followed. They're supporting the one that they put all of their hope in. And it didn't seem so bad to them. They didn't understand how devastating jealousy can be. The writer goes on to say, the longer jealous feelings fester, the harder it is to uproot them. When jealousy reaches a point that drastic measures must be taken to uproot it, sin may feel easier and more justifiable instead. To avoid this, deal with the first hints of jealousy when you notice yourself comparing others' recognition, awards, and achievements against your own, or when you find yourself hoping they fail. If you find yourself comparing yourself against other people and thinking about their achievements and why don't you have their achievements in their life and why don't you have their life, if you find yourself secretly, none of us, you know, we're Christians, we understand what the drill is, right? We understand how we're supposed to be. I'm really on your side, brother. I really want to see you succeed, sister. But in those deep recesses that none of us want to admit to, we're thinking, boy, it would be great if they failed. Or at the very least, we don't feel so bad when we hear they failed. Because it brings them down, doesn't it? That's what jealousy can do to a person. If you find yourself, as the writer said here, if you find yourself comparing others' recognitions, others' awards, others' achievements against your own, or if you find yourself hoping they fail, you are in the grip of jealousy. And by the way, jealousy can't end well. It just can't. If you want an example of that, if you want an example of how dangerous jealousy is, think about Joseph in the Old Testament and his brothers and what they did to him out of jealousy. The sons of Jacob or Israel. You remember what I'm talking about from the book of Genesis. Their jealousy of Joseph. And you know, you can make a case that Joseph wasn't so wise in sharing the dreams he had and how his brothers and his mother and father would bow down to him. That probably wasn't the wisest thing he ever did in his life. But that caused jealousy to flame in these brothers' hearts to the extent that they wanted to do what to him? They wanted to kill him, put him to death, pretend he was killed by an animal. What did they actually do? Sold him into slavery. All because they were jealous of him. Jealousy is a dangerous emotion. It can begin so subtly that we don't recognize it. And it grows and grows and grows. That's what this writer went on to say. Jealousy is a difficult emotion to control. Instead of dwelling on the sources of your jealousy, spend time reflecting on God's complete power, on His love and goodness. These qualities reveal a God who wants good things for you and seeks to bless you through your trust in Him. Well, John wasn't going to have any of it. That's what I love so much about John the Baptist. That's why, by the way, if you're in the ladies' study, if you've ever read the book, Ordering Your Private World, John is the example of a what kind of person? Called person, yeah. Come on, you ladies who are reading the book, you know the answer to this. He is an example of a called person. A called person. That's compared against a driven person. Who's the example of a driven person? Saul, King Saul of the Old Testament. Okay, John's the example of a called person. John's not going to have any of this, and that's why in verses 27 to 30, we have a study in humility. We have had now a study in jealousy in the minds and hearts of John's disciples, but John's not going to have anything, any part of that, and instead we see a study in humility in John's reply. Verse 27 through verse 30. To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." John, as one writer said, showed no jealousy whatever. John showed no jealousy whatever. Another writer said this, "John the Baptist's disciples were disturbed because people were following Jesus instead of John. John's willingness to decrease in importance showed unusual humility. Although John the Baptist was a well-known preacher who attracted large crowds, he was content for Jesus to take the higher place. John the Baptist's job was to point people to Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah, and he totally understood that. He totally understood who he was. He totally understood what his place was and what God desired for him and what God had given him as a ministry. John understood that his position was given by God. He knew his place and he was at peace because of that. He was at peace with who God made him. And he was at peace with what God called him to do. Let me give you a couple of passages that we don't have time to look up, but I'd really like you to write them down and look at them in another time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 goes something like this. I'm going to paraphrase. They who compare themselves by themselves are what? Not wise. People who find themselves in the comparison game, comparing themselves against other people, are not wise. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 12. Well, then what should I be concentrating on? Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. That's the second verse I'd like you to write down. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, where Paul said, "I'm only a steward. Apollos is only a steward. We are all stewards." What is a steward? A steward is one to whom is entrusted riches of another. God has all given every one of us as believers riches, and He entrusts those to us. He's given all of us talents. He entrusts those to us. He's given all of us material. He's entrusted that to us. What are we supposed to do with it? We're supposed to use it for Him. We're only stewards. We're not owners. That's what Paul said. So if we're gifted, we're gifted because God gifted us. We have what we have because God gave it to us. So what are we supposed to do with it? Use it for His glory. We're only stewards. See, if we can get that concept, then we're not going to be looking around at other people and saying, "Well, I wish I had what they had." Oh, I tell you what, it's really easy for preachers to do that. "I wish I had their ministry. They're the what be happening in church in town. I wish we were them." It's really easy, I have to tell you. I also have to tell you, I found it easier in my own life as a preacher to deal with that the older I am and the longer I've been in the ministry. Why don't I have what they have? Why aren't we doing what they're doing? Because God called us all to different things. Isn't that great? God gave us certain talents. God gave us certain abilities. God gave us certain materials. And we all have different things. Every church has different things. And we are called to do a particular thing. We better do a good job of that. But so-and-so church is doing this. Oh, really? I hope they're doing a good job of it. See, that's the answer. Not, well, then maybe we should do it. John wasn't having any of it. Verse 27, he says, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. What is he saying is? He's saying that it's God who blesses one ministry over another because God is what? Sovereign. John understood God's sovereignty. John understood God's in control. What you have, He gave you. The position that you have, He gave you. The things you have, He gave you. And He blesses one ministry over another. One writer put it this way, John replies with deep and characteristic humility that the different tasks in life and all apparent degrees of greatness must be explained as the expression of God's will, and that He is perfectly satisfied, even rejoices in the part assigned to Him in relation to the work and ministry of Christ. He knew that He was not the man, He was the man pointing to the man. He understood that. And he was okay with that. Because he understood that God is sovereignly in control over people and ministries, and God will do what He will do. He will raise up some, put down others, and that's okay because God's in control. One of the reasons I love Oswald Chambers so much, and you hear me mention him all the time, and I read him every day and have done that for many, 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 many years. I did my thesis about him, so I studied his life. I studied his life. I read everything I could get my hands on about him. And there's so many stories I could share with you, and I don't have the time. But I got to share one with you that I absolutely love. He had started a Bible training college in Clapham, England. And it was going really great. Lots of students. Place to be. And somebody came to him after a while and said, I would love to endow your school. What would a university or college do if somebody came to them today and said that? I want to endow your school. They would be groveling at that person's feet. They would be ready to name every building in the place after them. Right? Because that's the way it goes. Those endowments keep us going. You know what Chambers' response was? No, thank you. What? No, thank you. He said, if I allow you to endow this school, it may go on longer than God intends for it to. You're kidding. You trust God that much? You trust God so much that you're willing to be successful and you're also willing to fail? You trust God that much? Yeah. He trusted God that much. Because he understood what John the Baptist understood, and that is God is sovereign. He's in control. That gives us the first three things to understand about humility that John teaches us. The first is this: God is sovereign over our lives and our ministries. God is sovereign over our lives and our ministries. John understood that, and it helped him to be able to decrease so that Jesus would increase. It helped him to be able to be humble. Second thing we see here is when you're focused on other people, you're not focused on God. John could focus on God. He wasn't focused on his disciples. He wasn't focused on the people coming to him. He was focused on God and what God wanted for him. When you and I focus on other people around us, we aren't focusing on God. Third thing we see about John's humility here, his thoughts weren't consumed with comparisons to others. You see, when our thoughts are consumed with comparisons with others, we're acting more like the world than our Savior. Well, verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of Him. John's saying, don't you understand? I thought I was clear in my teaching. I thought I said it clearly. I'm not the Christ. I'm only the forerunner to the Christ. And to understand that, to the Messiah, to understand that, he gives an gives them an illustration in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. John gives an illustration. The friend of the bridegroom, his job was to be the go-between who made the arrangements for the marriage, but the main guy was the bridegroom. And when the arrangements were coming together and the bridegroom came for his bride, the assistant was full of joy. Because his job was only preparatory and it was finished and it was successful. One writer put it this way, the friend of the bridegroom was only an assistant, not the main participant in the marriage. The assistant acted on behalf of the bridegroom and made the preliminary arrangements for the ceremony. His joy came when he heard the bridegroom coming for his bride. John the Baptist's work was to prepare for the arrival of Christ, the groom. Now, boy, there are a lot of people extrapolate from that. Well, you know, Christ is the bridegroom. And is John here inferring that Israel's the bride? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel's called the bride. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride. I don't know if he meant to go that far. All he's saying is that I'm the assistant. I'm the one that's preparing the way. Jesus is the main guy. He's the groom. That brings us to another principle of humility here. When you are content with who you are free to support others and their ministry, not to compete with them. John's joy was in Jesus' ascendancy. Do you see that? John's joy was in Jesus' ascendancy. And so he could take the proper place, he could take his proper place and have joy over Jesus ascending. When you're content with who you are, you're free to support others in their ministry, not compete with them. Verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. That's God's plan. That's the divine arrangement. John's work was done. John was the bridegroom. John was the forerunner. Not only must John's ministry decrease, but as one writer said, the old order he represented must also decrease. That was the teaching, the illustration of the water to wine that we studied in chapter 2. Let me give you two more principles. Two more principles. There are six altogether of humility we see in John's life. The fifth is this. John was content to take a back seat to Jesus because he knew who he was and he knew who Jesus was. John was content to take a back seat because he knew who he was, John was, and he knew who Jesus was. That's what verses 31 to 36 are all about. And then the sixth principle, if you can't be a good leader until you're also a good follower. Lots of people want to be leaders, but they're terrible followers. Well, I may be my bias, but I think that terrible followers are also terrible leaders. Six principles about humility from John's life. He had a sense of God's sovereignty over his life. He was not focused on other people, rather he was focused on God. His thoughts weren't consumed with comparisons to others. He was content with who he was, made him free to support Jesus' ministry, not compete with it. John was content to take a back seat to Jesus because he knew, John knew who he was, and he also, John knew who Jesus was. And John was a good leader because he could also be a good follower. Now, you know what? There's no fun in preaching about pride and humility. None whatsoever, I can tell you that. None. But the passage is giving us a study in humility. And in Scripture, whenever you see humility, you also see its opposite. And its opposite is what? Pride. Pride. All throughout the Scripture, you see it. Psalm 18:27. You rescue the humble, but you humiliate the proud. James chapter 4 and verse 6, which is quoting Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride was whose sin? Satan's sin. Pride is the sin that brought Satan down. Pride is devastating to our relationships with other people. Pride is devastating to our relationship with God. It will put us on the opposite side from God. How do we know? Where are we at in this? Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the opposite side from God. I want to be on His side. Well, we can ask ourselves some questions. Do I find myself at peace with others or in turmoil with others? If you find yourself in turmoil with others, there might be a pride issue here. Second question we can ask ourselves, do we think of ourselves first in relationship to other people, or do we think of others first? I love an illustration I read some time ago. It said, when you walk into a room, do you think, here I am? Or do you think, there you are? One is humility, one is pride. Third question to ask ourselves, do we see our relationships in terms of how people treat us or in terms of how we treat them? Do we see our relationships in terms of how people treat us? You see the self-centered view of that? Or in terms of how I treat others? That's an other-centered view. That's what humility is, an other-centered view. Bottom line, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. One writer said this should be the motto for everyone in relation to the Master. Should be your motto, should be my motto. Another writer asked this question, can you honestly say, he must increase, but I must decrease? Ask yourself that later today. Take some time with God and say, God, can I honestly say, you must increase, but I must decrease? All right, verses 31 to 36. Let's hit these real quickly. What either John the Baptist is saying here, because we're not sure whether these are his words continuing here or whether they are John, the writer of this gospel's commentary here. We read this, the one who comes from above. Who is that? Who's the one that comes from above? We've already seen it several times in this book, right? That's Jesus. Jesus who comes from above, the one who comes from above is what? Above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. In other words, Jesus comes from heaven, therefore he's above everybody. He is preeminent. He is supreme. Who's the one that comes from the earth here? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is earthbound. His teaching is earthly. Even though God inspired him, God directed him, he is still earthbound. He's not equal to Jesus. Jesus is superior. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is supreme. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. John's teaching at best is localized to the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. That's important. Jesus is testifying from firsthand experience. Where? In heaven. Jesus isn't teaching theories about heaven. Jesus comes from heaven so he can teach about heaven. So if you and I want to know about heaven, we have to listen to what person? Jesus, not John the Baptist. Except as far as he is inspired by God's Spirit. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. That is, Jesus' testimony was rejected. Now, it wasn't universally rejected. We have to understand that because that's what verse 33 is speaking of. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Jesus' message was not universally rejected. Some accepted it. When you accept it, you certify that God is truthful. That is, to reject God's message is to make God a what? Think about it. If you certify he's truthful by accepting the message, what do you make God if you reject the message? A liar. A liar. To accept the message of Jesus is to acknowledge the truthfulness of God. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. What is that saying? That's saying that Jesus, first of all, is the one God sent. By the way, 39 times in the Gospel of John, John mentions that Jesus is sent by God. Interesting, right? The implication is that Jesus is deity. Jesus is from heaven, not the earth. Jesus' incarnation is at the instigation of the Father. But what does it mean? For God gives the Spirit. We believe that what it means there is that Jesus had the Spirit without limit, the Holy Spirit without limit. You understand, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given for a limited time to a limited number of people for a particular ministry. But Jesus Christ came in the power of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. We see God's love, the love relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus has universal authority. Everything has been placed in His hands. Jesus has complete authority over all things. That's why we can read in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. We call it the what? Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 is the Great Commission. Good job, guys. Great Commission. How does Jesus begin the Great Commission before He sends out His disciples? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been what? Given to me. And therefore I have authority to send you. That's the Great Commission. What's the bottom line? Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, if Jesus Christ is superior, not only to John the Baptist, but superior to every other religious teacher, then what you do with Jesus is crucial to your life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Has is in the present tense. It means present and continuous. The moment, we've said this many times, the moment you come to faith, you are given eternal life. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That's also present tense. God's present wrath remains on those who reject him, and his wrath will be continuous in the future. That is a reference to endless punishment for those who reject Jesus Christ. It's God's displeasure with sin. What set Jesus apart? His heavenly origin. He bears testimony to heavenly things, the things he's experienced. Only the regenerate can appreciate his testimony. He declares the words of God. The fullness and accuracy of His words are due to the unlimited fullness of the Spirit in His life. He's the special object of the Father's love and is custodian of all divine riches. He is the dividing point. That's what John is telling us here in verses 31 through 36 as summarized by one writer. Well, we've seen a study in jealousy, we've seen a study in humility, and we have seen a study in what makes Jesus Christ superior. Two questions to close with. One, what have you done with Jesus? Two, if you've already trusted Christ as your Savior, can you honestly say, He must increase and I must decrease?